Well, it's nice to be back this morning. We've had sickness in our family, so I was trying to work out whether it was 2 or 3 weeks that I haven't been here. So it's sick kids and then sick parents. Sharing is caring. And so it's nice to be back with you this morning and healthy. Have you ever been in a situation and looked around you, looked back at what's happened and thought, how did we get here? About 8 years ago now, Rach and I had the pleasure of visiting Alaska with my parents for a holiday. One of my sisters was living in the States at the time. We went over to visit her, and so we thought we'd add on a leg in Alaska. It's a truly interesting and unique place, Alaska, separated from mainland America by Canada. They're kind of up there on their own. The home of the sled dog race, and inhabited by a group of people you could probably describe as independent, as rugged, common sense and capable. The terrain is also quite rugged. It can get cold, it can get windy, it can be very unforgiving, but it can also be incredibly beautiful. During our time there, we took a day trip out of a town called Seward on a tourist boat cruise into the Marine National Park off the coast. I don't know exactly what we expected to see, to be honest. We just heard it was a good cruise. And so, like most tourist things you do, you hope you see one or two things that you haven't seen before. And it's worth paying for the trip. Well, we were amazed with how much we saw. As we set off on the cruise, we could see these large birds of prey sitting along the shoreline, just watching us with their piercing eyes. And then as we went further along, we saw beaver swimming around in the pristine water. And this water, it must have been all of 2 or 3 degrees. There were ice flows sitting in this water. But the beaver, they were cruising. It was like they were in a warm bath, you know, just chilling out. Just incredible. And then we saw the unique tufted puffin, which is a uniquely Alaskan bird with its bright orange beak. And then we saw whales. Well, that was very special. Their great long shapes gliding up and out of the water, the blowholes, and then those massive tails as they came crashing down, sending up these massive sheets of spray. And then we saw a pod of orca, killer whales gliding and weaving together, playing, and then suddenly plunging down deep into the water, bursting forth above the water surface and then coming crashing down with this massive splash. And up close, orca, they seem so powerful and so intelligent. It was truly an experience to see orca in full flight up close. And then if this wasn't enough for a single day's cruise, they then took us to right up close to this rolling glacier to see up close the jagged blue ice, as it slowly moved all the way from where it had started, right on the peaks, and it eventually found its way down over many years and ended up crashing into the ocean. Every so often, a little chunk would break off this glacier and fall into the ocean. And as we looked around at this glacier at the furthest stop of the tour, and as we looked back at all the amazing creatures that we'd seen, it really did beg the question, how did they get here? How did we get here? Did it all come about just through chance and random events? Or could we see God's hand at work in all of this beauty? These are questions we'll be asking ourselves a few times this morning. And so this morning we're looking at the book of Nehemiah, and in fact today is the second last talk in our series on Nehemiah. Before we get into Nehemiah chapters 11 and 12, I want to take you back just a little bit earlier in history to the year 539 BC. For in the year 539 BC, history tells us the Babylonian Empire fell very suddenly and very unpleasantly to the Persians under Cyrus the Great. Jeremiah had prophesied earlier in Jeremiah chapter 25 that Babylon would fall. And he'd also prophesied that the Israelites would be captive in Babylon for 70 years. And so around the year 539 BC, Cyrus the Great conquers Babylon and fulfills the prophecy. Well, after the Persians take over, the tide begins to turn for the Jewish people. In fact, under the express permission of the Jewish kings, three separate waves of Israelites would return to the city of Jerusalem to contribute to its rebuild. The first wave had been led by Zerubbabel, and you can see that in the first verse of Nehemiah chapter 12. And the first focus of the first wave was, of course, immediately on the temple. How could God's people be restored in their city without the temple at the centre of life? And so in Zerubbabel's time in Ezra chapters 1 to 6, we see the king commissioning this first wave of people to return to Jerusalem. We see him provide his own forest, his own high-value lumber and timber to contribute to the rebuild effort. We see the Israelites band and work together. They meet opposition on several fronts. They have enemies all around them. There are political games played and, in fact, letters written from their enemies back to the Persian king, which even stops work for a while. But despite all this, in Ezra chapter 6, we see the temple is finally completed and the people celebrate. Then there was a second wave led by Ezra with King Artaxerxes' blessing. And with the second wave led by Ezra, we actually see a very similar pattern to the first wave. The king gives his blessing and a letter of commendation to Ezra. The people unite in completing the task they've been given, which in Ezra was preaching of the Torah and teaching of the Torah and establishing the community and the judicial system. They also face opposition from their enemies around them. They persevere, and in God's providence, they also complete their task. And then, of course, we have the third wave that we've been studying. Nehemiah leads this third wave of exiles returning to Jerusalem. And we again see the familiar pattern. The king provides a letter of blessing and his commendation. He provides more valuable timber. Now, the people unite in completing the tasks. They do face major opposition and threats along the way, but they prevail. It's truly remarkable in itself that over such a long period of time, these three waves were allowed to occur and in fact have been blessed by these Persian kings. I mean, think about that. The fact that it's happened doesn't mean that it was likely to happen, does it? Typically, what happens to old kingdoms? Well, they're conquered. Their people get spread across other nations. Over time, they lose their identity. They lose their stories. And they fade out. Does anyone here know anyone from the Babylonian kingdom? It's faded out. But not the Israelite kingdom. And in the first seven chapters of Nehemiah, well, we've seen in detail, haven't we, what it's meant for the people to come back and rebuild the wall in Jerusalem. They've worked together. They've been united. In fact, the fabric of their society has been strengthened. The rich have started following the biblical practices to cancel debts after a period of time. They've stopped enslaving their fellow Jews. And they've given generously towards the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the provision for the temple and the Levites and the priests. They have miraculously avoided confrontation in several instances with the antagonistic peoples around them. They've avoided the scheming and wide-anting of Tobiah and Sanballat and others, the false rumours that they hoped would get back to the king and once again stop the work. That never happened. And so after three waves of exiles have returned, they now have a functional temple. They now have a repaired city wall. And in fact, their leaders are now settling in Jerusalem, drawn from the various tribes that have returned. The population of Jerusalem is starting to establish itself. And so amazingly, after years and years of tenuous living, of sometimes literally carrying a sword in one hand and a building trowel in the other, of working on the wall by day and being ready to defend it by night. After all of this, they're finally experiencing some kind of stability. The completion of the wall, the presence of the leaders, the unity of the people, the centrality of the faith, the temple workings in the city, all this must have made people feel a little less anxious about their future, a little more confident that their hopes of seeing Jerusalem be restored is starting to come about. Probably a few of us have visited various castles in our lives. Or perhaps you've stood on a high wall, a high stone wall, looking out. Now, for some reason, my illustrations have a bit of a travel theme this morning, so apologies for that. A number of years ago now, when our kids were much smaller, Rach and I got to spend a little time in Scotland. And one of the highlights of our trip was the city of Edinburgh and Edinburgh Castle. Unfortunately, we missed the military tattoo, but the castle itself was impressive enough. Edinburgh Castle, I believe, was originally built in something like the 12th century. There was a massive siege on the castle in the 15th century, and there have been a number of other sieges and battles and wars over time. And so as you walk around the castle, you get this really interesting mix of the ages of different buildings. Some of them are original. Some of them have been rebuilt in part or in whole. Parts of the walls and the castle have been rebuilt, and parts of them were the original. But standing inside these high stone walls of the castle, soaking in the atmosphere, it's interesting, you really do get a bit of a sense of place, of stability and protection. There's something about stone walls which conveys strength and power, doesn't it? It was obviously far easier to defend a city standing on top of a stone wall looking down than trying to hide behind the corner of your house and throw some arrows at the enemy. And so I imagine this might have been how the Israelites felt, standing inside their new city walls, looking at their rebuilt temple, just sensing a place of stability and protection and permanency. Well, when we step back and we look at these city walls being rebuilt in light of all the obstacles that have come before them, it really does beg the question, how on earth did they get here? How did they get to this point? How is it this small persecuted group of people who decades earlier had they been conquered, they had cities and towns taken away, they themselves have been taken off into exile, how is it that this ragtag bunch of people scattered all among the nations has somehow been brought back together and allowed to return to Jerusalem? And then on top of that, well, they're allowed to rebuild their temple. Their temple, which, by the way, is teaching different things than all the other temples of all the other lands around them. And then they come together as a people. They reignite this spark in Jerusalem to begin the regathering of God's people. Or to ask the question in perhaps another way, how is it that we once again see God's people come together in God's place under God's rule? Well, if we roll down the list of human wisdom for answers, we won't find much there. They weren't a particularly strong people. They weren't intimidating or fierce. You meet some Scotsmen or Vikings or Maori and you just get that sense, don't you? There's a fair sense of intimidation or fierceness about them. But that wasn't the Jewish people. For the last 70 years, they hadn't even had a single place to call their own, a single town, a single area. In fact, they were exiles. They were stuck in a land far away, serving a foreign master, in their foreign objectives. They were basically doing what they were told for 70 years. They didn't have superior technology. They didn't have secret methods. And yet by the time of Nehemiah already, there have been two waves of Jews back to Jerusalem. The temple's been built. The society is starting to function. The judicial system's in place. And now they're talking about building city walls. Well, the typical king would have feared the worst. They would have feared a revolt. They would have worried that this people was setting themselves up in opposition to the power of the Persian king. And yet, despite all of this, the king's not only okay with it, he blesses it and supports the effort. Nehemiah himself, the king's cupbearer, was gone for something like 12 years supporting the rebuilding effort before he came back. How many employers would let someone go for 12 years and pay their wages and then welcome them back? That's unheard of, isn't it? So I think the obvious question we have to ask, and the Jewish people at the time had to ask themselves, is how is this possible? How is it that this has all taken place? They have their temple, they have their leaders, they have their city, they have their rebuilt wall, they have unity as people. Well, if they were tempted to take a human approach, I'm sure they could have found a human justification. Maybe looking to themselves is the answer. Maybe it was because of their connections or their powers of influence. Maybe they could say it was their courage or their unity as countrymen. Maybe it was the curious personalities of their Persian kings that had allowed them to get here. Perhaps it was all just a bunch of random events in a row. There's always some other kind of reason we can dream up, isn't there? But God's people have been getting into God's word, and in God's word, they've already found their answer to this question. They've already remembered God's promises to Abraham to provide land for God's people, and they've remembered God's goodness. And so, wonderfully encouraging to see, they recognise God's goodness to them. They decide to celebrate and worship the Lord for this blessing. And so they decide to hold a dedication of the wall of Jerusalem. And what a dedication it is. They invite as many people as they can, the priests, the Levites, the singers, the leaders, the officials, everyone they can squeeze in is invited to this wonderful celebration. They split into two groups with a choir in each group, and they head off. One group heads one direction around the city wall, one group heads the other. And by verse 40 of chapter 12, we see that the two choirs and the two groups have finished and they're taking their places in the temple. And together with the priests and the Levites and the officials, they gather in the temple and they worship their Lord. And in verse 43, we see pleasingly, this wasn't just a day of lip service. They also offered great numbers of costly sacrifices. They were really serious. They really meant this celebration. And the sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard far away, we're told. That's the next version of loud, isn't it? Thousands and thousands of people all in one place, praising and worshipping the Lord. We often go to Belgrave Heights, and the atmosphere singing together at Belgrave with over 1,000 people is really, really something special. I think Jerusalem on this day would have topped Belgrave Heights. It was pretty impressive. So what about us? What about our own response to our own blessings? When we look around us today, what do we see? Do we see our blessings? Do we see even the physical blessings that we have in Australia? Our infrastructure, our judicial system, our police, our ability to be here this morning, worshipping freely without being harassed. Carl Faye's has a great series I'd encourage you to look at. It's called Faith Runs Deep. And in it, he talks about some of the early influences in Australian culture and history. And Carl Faye's talks about one guy whose name was Richard Johnson. And he was a minister and a missionary on the First Fleet. Now, Richard didn't want to come. But there were two men in the 18th century in England, William Wilberforce, who you'll have heard of for his fights against slavery, and John Newton. And they felt sure that this new settlement that England was starting up on the opposite side of the world, it needed the gospel. It needed the good news. They needed it from day one. And so they said to Richard, we think you should go. We think you should be the minister and the missionary to this new group that's getting set up in Australia. or New South Wales, I think it was called at the time, that area. And Richard said, that's a really dumb idea. I'm about to get married. I don't want to do it. Not for me. But later, Richard was convicted that maybe it was the Lord calling him to go. Maybe it was the Lord sending him and commissioning him on this journey. And so Richard and his newly married wife, they brought the marriage forward. Richard and his wife travelled over to Australia. His wife got so sick, they wondered if she was going to die on the journey, the 8 months it took them to get here. And the gospel was there from the very first arrival of the first fleet. Even back in the 1950s and 1960s, something like 96% of Australians called themselves Christians. What an amazing influence from those early ministers and missionaries to the Australian people. And we get to enjoy the fruits of that today, don't we? The Judeo-Christian value system that our society and our country runs on. And in fact, even here at Monty, we have many people to thank for where we are today. We stand here today with a new auditorium and a new venue because we've been able to build on all of the contributions for the last 89 years of all who've come before us. Such blessings and goodness don't just happen, do they? They're God's providence and goodwill to provide these things to us. So we need to be like the Israelites, don't we, and recognise God's goodness, God's guiding hand in the blessings that we have, and celebrate and worship him for all of them. Do you know people who are just always positive? They're like contagious with how much joy they have. Every day they find something new to be thankful for and to be appreciative of. In preparing for this sermon, I was reading through the Monty Church profile and the history of the church, and the name Harry Holmes comes up as one of the key influences in Monty's history. Now, I never met Harry Holmes, but listed beside Harry Holmes' name are these words that sum up the impact he had on the church. Harry Holmes' endless enthusiasm to carry out the Great Commission. What a description, eh? Wouldn't you love to have that description beside your name? Endless enthusiasm for God's work. Incredible. If we can truly recognise just how much our Lord has done for us, and just how blessed we are, I think it's almost inevitable we'll become more passionate in sharing that with others around us. So we've spoken about one of the key questions that comes out of reading Nehemiah. As we further ponder the story of Nehemiah, I think there's another question that it kind of crystallizes as you look at the later chapters, as you reflect on them. And the question is this: what do we do with these important stories? What do we do with our stories? The stories of our faith and of our God. We've looked today at the stories of Zerubbabel and Ezra, and in this series of Nehemiah. Will the Israelites as a people remember the times? Will Nehemiah's own generation continue to remember them? And how well will they pass them on to the next generation? And we'll see a bit more on that next week in the final talk on Nehemiah. What about for us? What are we doing with our important stories? Wasn't it wonderfully encouraging this morning to hear Fadi's story? How God was at work through his life. An incredibly powerful story. And that'll be a precious story for the generations to come as well. I know in my family we have similar. Do we share our stories with our families over the dinner table? Do they come up for us through the week as we're talking to each other? And when we have tough times and when we're struggling, do we go to our stories for inspiration and strength? Because if we're not reading or telling these stories often, how will they ever be close to our hearts? I remember being at uni one day when I was studying. I'd come from the country, and people are pretty quiet and reserved in the country. rock up at uni and a guy comes to me, he says, you know, I never met him. He says, oh, do you know God, brother? Well, I've never been asked, do I know God, brother? I ask if you're a Christian, but what a great question. What a wonderful question to ask. Do you know God? How can we know God? Well, is not one important way of knowing our God by knowing our stories? Is it not by knowing the promises of God and by knowing how God has fulfilled his prophecies many times over many, many years? If I know the story of God's people well, if I've discussed these stories, if I've thought about them myself and I've taught others, well, then I can answer confidently, can't I? Yes, I know God. Let me tell you about the time he rescued his people out of Egypt and brought them into the promised land. Yes, I know God. Let me tell you about a time later when he took people who had been exiled to a far-off country in Babylon. He fulfilled prophecy, the Babylonian Empire fell, and he brought his people back to Jerusalem. Yes, I know God. Let me tell you about a time later in history when God sent his one and only Son to be born fully God and fully man, to live a perfect life, to die a perfect death. And here's the promise, so that anyone who believes in him might have eternal life. And what does knowing God mean for our celebration and our worship together? When we worship God, when we're singing together with people, praising God in song, does it seem like we know God? Is that how it seems to the person standing beside us? When these Israelites got together, well, the sound of their rejoicing could be heard miles away. People knew, they were passionate, they were excited about what their God had done for them. So next week, when we're singing praises to our God, a challenge to us to consider, are we singing like our minds somewhere else, or are we singing passionately about the God that we know? When we know our stories as God's people, we know our God. And when we know our God, we can confidently step out into the world and share our God with the world. When we know our God, we can confidently meet the trials and the bumps that are bound to come along. So in conclusion, firstly, as we look around at our circumstances today, what do we see? Can we see the way that we today are blessed in so many ways by those who've gone before us, by what God has done to get us to where we are today? Can we see God's guiding hand? And when we recognize God's guiding hand, how will we respond? Will we, like the Israelites, passionately celebrate and worship the Lord our God? Will we have so much passion and joy it overflows that we just have to share it with others? We just have to tell people through the week what God's been doing in our lives. And secondly, do we know our stories? Are we looking for opportunities to share our stories with each other, to encourage and lift each other up by remembering what the Lord has done for us? Do we regularly think on our stories of God's as God's people, stories of the Exodus, of rebuilding temples, restoring city walls, restoring communities, stories of rescue and God's power? Can you believe that we have the same God that Nehemiah did? We have the same God that Moses did. The God who parted the Red Sea, the God who brought his people back from the nations. This God is the same one that you and I pray to. The better we know our God, the more we will want to celebrate and worship him for who he is and what he's done. As you go into this week, I pray you'll be able to recognize your blessings and praise God for them. And I pray that you will be encouraged to know and tell these amazing stories about our wonderful God. Bless you and have a great week.